Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's always a privilege to share from God's Word. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be, thank you, Tim, for reading for us in Genesis chapter 21, verse 22 to 34. You know, if I was honest, when I first read this passage, my initial thought was, wow, this is a little random. This story seems a little random. If you think about it, this is an obscure story in the middle of Genesis. It's not really one that you think of when you think of the book of Genesis. You think about stories of Genesis, you think of creation and the flood and Joseph. You don't think about a conversation between Abraham and a man named Abimelech. But that's what we're going to look at today. You know, Genesis 21 is a really well-known chapter. We studied it last week. It's the chapter where the birth of Isaac, the promised son, has finally arrived on scene. 25 years after waiting, Isaac is finally on the scene. And Genesis 22 is also very well known. It's the great test of Abraham's faith, where God puts Abraham to a test, and Abraham's faith is put on full display for us. And in between those two chapters, 21 and 22, we have this little story, those two major events in Abraham's life. We have this little story about an interaction between Abraham and a man named Abimelech. And my first thought was, you know, why would God put this story right here in this passage? You know, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on this section. So we're going to read today about an interaction. There's three characters in the story, Abraham, Abimelech, and Abimelech's army commander, or his secretary of defense, a man named Phicol. Phicol doesn't say anything in the story, but he's present there for this interaction. The name Abimelech probably sounds familiar to you because we just read about him in chapter 20. If you remember, in chapter 20, Abraham traveled to a region called Gerar, and there, for the second time, he claimed that Sarah was his sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sends for Sarah and takes her. She's described as a beautiful woman. And God appears to Abimelech at night and says, you're a dead man because the woman that you took is actually married. And then, you know, and the next day, Abimelech returns Sarah to Abraham. God, in his sovereignty, doesn't allow Abimelech to touch Sarah, but he returns her and he asks Abraham, why did you deceive me that way? You know, and I wondered if Abimelech was spared that day in order so that we could read the story, the interaction that we read today. You know, there are some scholars who debate if it's the same Abimelech that we read about in chapter 20 that we read about in our story today. But I think there's enough evidence for us to know that it is the same person who Abraham dealt with back in chapter 20. You know, we know God's word is not random. God's word is his change agent. God uses his word to change our lives. And so I'm hoping we learn something from our passage today. You know, I went through three different outlines for my passage before I settled. The Lord helped me settle on the one today. You know, if you look at the passage, you know, these two men are having a conversation, but they're both after one thing. They're both after peace. If you really think of it, Abraham is after peace and Abimelech is after peace. You know, peace in the Bible is defined as safety, security, harmony. And if we're honest, peace is something that we all desire, peace in our hearts. Peace in our circumstances, peace in our relationships with one another. So today I want to talk a little bit about peace and making peace. And we'll see from Scripture that God desires his people to live at peace with other people. And that's a theme that is weaved all throughout Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So this morning I'd like to consider three principles of peacemaking from our passage today. But before we jump into this passage, you know, if I were to step back and if I were to step back and just pull out two big ideas from this story today, if there's two things you want to remember from this story, this short story, the first idea is that most of our days in this world are ordinary days that God calls us to be faithful in. Normal, routine, ordinary days that God calls us to be faithful in. And secondly, peacemaking should be important to us because it is important to God. So first of all, most of our days are normal, ordinary days. And secondly, peacemaking should be important to us because it is important to God. Let's think about that first one here. See, the reality of the life of patriarchs like Abraham was that it wasn't just made up of excitement and crisis. It wasn't just the pinnacles of joy, as John described last week, of a child being born in chapter 21. And it wasn't these valleys of tests of faith, like in 22 that we're going to read next week. As is true for most of our lives, there were long periods of just routine days, mundane activity of quiet family life in people like Abraham's life. You know, Abraham lived 175 years in this world, and most of those days were regular days, just filled with God's goodness and grace. You know, this story that we're going to read today gives us a glimpse of the mundane side of Abraham's life. Just a regular day in Abraham's life is what we're going to read about today, and it's a great reminder of God's hand in the daily routine of our lives. You know, I'm reminded that most of our lives are not these peak milestone moments, and it's not these valleys that we experience to get great tests of our faith. I do agree some of our trials and tests do last a long time, but the majority of our days are just regular routine days that God calls us to be faithful in. And it's in those days that we see God's great grace in our lives. Secondly, the second idea is that maintaining peace or making peace should be important to us because it is important to God. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we read instructions about making peace. This is one of the early instructions God gives to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. God says, "When you draw to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it first." And that theme of pursuing peace continues in the New Testament. We read that in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he describes 9 characteristics of a child of God called the Beatitudes. The 7th characteristic, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And again, in Romans chapter 12, Paul is in the middle of that chapter describing the characteristics of children of God. And in verse 18, he says, "If possible," this is an instruction to us, "if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." See, both Jesus and Paul is stating that if you're a child of God, you have a responsibility to be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, a peacemaker, one who pursues peace. See, maintaining peace should be important to us because it is important to God. That's what God calls us to. You know, being a peacemaker in this world is really a contrast of the world that we live in. We live in a world full of conflict. You know, I was reading some stats this week, and there's a book called The Lessons of History. In that book, it states this: "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization or democracy. In the last 3,400 years of democracy, only 268 have seen no war." Constant conflict in the world that we live in. In the 20th century alone, they estimate about 150 million people have died in war. But we know conflict is not just on the battlefield. We have conflict in every type of human relationship. We're seeing two parties, political parties, at war right now, in conflict with each other. We have employee-employer conflict. And the most common of all is the personal conflict that occurs in our relationships. See, our world desperately needs peace, and it needs people like us, children of God, who are committed to making peace in this world. And that's what Jesus is saying in that beatitude, that those who are his, those who belong to his kingdom, will be peacemakers. So peacemaking should be important to us, and that's what I want to consider today. If you could go to the next slide. 3 principles of peacemaking from our story today. These are the 3 principles. First principle is peace with God allows peace with others. Verse 22 and 23. Second principle is hindrances to peace must be addressed. Verse 24 to 30. And then pursuing peace should be ongoing. Verse 31 to 34. So we'll consider those 3. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the reminders we had this morning of the great gift and grace that we've been given through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his offering on our behalf, Lord. And It results in us having peace with you, peace with the God of heaven. And we'll consider that today. Pray that you speak to our hearts through your word and use it for your glory and honor. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so go to the next slide. First principle, peace with God allows peace with others. Verse 22 and 23. Verse 22, we'll jump into our passage. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me in the land where you have sojourned. So our passage starts with this phrase, at that time. What could that be referring to? Since it doesn't mention when Abimelech came on the scene, when it says at that time, it's very likely that Abimelech was already present for the activity that's happening in chapter 21. If you remember, Abraham is living in the land where Abimelech had invited him. And in chapter 20, verse 15, Abimelech said to Abraham, behold, my land is before you. This is their last interaction. The last thing he says to him is, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. So Abraham was living in his country, Abimelech's country, at his invitation. So at that time, it's very likely that Abimelech was already present at the weaning feast of Isaac. Remember, Isaac was born, and Abraham holds this huge feast to celebrate that. It's very likely Abimelech was already there. So it says here, at that time, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, comes to Abraham with his army commander, Phicol, and he does two things. He makes an observation, and he then makes a request. So I want to look at those two things. First, his observation. His observation was, God is with you in all that you are doing. Let's pause right there. What a stunning admission by this pagan man, Abimelech. He's essentially saying, Abraham, we have watched your life, and there is no reason for the man you are today apart from the presence of God. I think this is really the primary reason why Abimelech wants a peace treaty with Abraham. It wasn't because of Abraham's character. We saw in chapter 20 how Abraham's character was put on full display. He deceived Abimelech. But he wants a treaty with Abimelech because God was with him in all that he was doing. See, Abimelech knew there's something special about the God that Abraham knows and the impact that that God is having on his life. Now, what would make Abimelech say this to Abraham? Why would he say, God is with you in all that you are doing? And I could think of a few things. He could have heard about Abraham's military victories. Back in chapter 14, we read about Abraham defeating four or five armies with 318 men. He could be thinking about the material blessings that Abraham has. We've been reading through Genesis. God had blessed Abraham with much material wealth. It could be that when God came to Abimelech in a dream at night, that would surely get his attention. He would think that God is with Abraham. Or it could be that God answered Abraham's prayer when he prayed for Abimelech's family at the end of chapter 20, verse 17. Or it could be that the promises of God were finally coming true in Abraham's life. He was a child born to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. Abimelech's a smart man. He's watching this. He looks at this and he says, maybe the only conclusion you can make is God must be with this man for him to finally have a son at this age. No matter what it was, this is a stunning admission. A pagan king who did not know God giving witness that it was clear and evident to him that God was with Abraham. You know, I think there's some practical questions for us to ask ourselves at this point. I think we all know people in our lives where you step back and you look at their lives and you say, wow, it's clear to me that person knows the Lord. That person is walking with the Lord. Of course, we could deceive others for some time and the Lord only truly knows who are his. But there's often signs and evidences and fruit in someone's life who is walking with the Lord. I know I've had that experience when I meet someone and I get to know them a little better, and we've never talked about faith, but I know there's something special about that person. The way they talk is different, and the way they walk is different. What they spend their time and energy and resources on are different. See, the question we have to ask ourselves, if someone were to look at our lives today, someone were to look at my life today, is it clear that the Lord is with me in all that I am doing? What would unbelievers, remember Abimelech's an unbeliever, one who did not know God, giving this testimony, what would unbelievers or those not of the faith say about you, say about me? It's a challenging thought for us to think about. What would our coworkers say? What would our friends or relatives who don't know the Lord say about our lives? Would they look at us and say, there's something different about this man, about this woman. There's something supernatural about them, something that's not natural, that only God could do in their lives. Or are we living in such a way that there's no difference between us and those around us, and those who don't know the Lord? You know, here was Abimelech, but it's really interesting. If you think about what Abimelech is doing here, Abimelech is making an assumption. His logical thinking is because Abraham clearly has a relationship with God, he would be open to making a peace treaty with him. You see, peace with others must start with peace with God. Abraham clearly had a relationship with God, as evident to the pagan people around him. And because of his peace with God, Abraham's peace with God, this would allow him to have peace with others, like this man, Abimelech. You know, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. We've been seeing his flaws, but he's a man who has continued to grow in faith, and we're going to see his faith on full display in chapter 22. And the truth that we need to be reminded of is that we can't pursue peace with others without first pursuing peace with God. And this is really true of all of our relationships, our spouses, our children, our coworkers. We must first be pursuing God if we are to be pursuing peace with anyone else. You know, when people look at our lives, do they see one who is pursuing after God? Is there evidence that we have been with the Lord, like the story of Moses when he went up on the mountain? There was evidence that he had been with the Lord. So Abimelech is a smart man. He knows God is with Abraham. And although maybe a little selfish, he knows he needs to be in Abraham's good graces as he moves forward. So this is his request to him. Abimelech first makes an observation, God is with you in all that you're doing. And then he makes a twofold request, verse 23. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and the land that you have sojourned. Given what Abimelech has concluded about Abraham, that it was clear that God was with him, Abimelech makes a twofold request. First, he asks Abraham to swear by the very God that is with him that he won't deal falsely with him and that he would show kindness to him. First, Abimelech asks Abraham that he swear that he doesn't deal falsely with him. And that's the word sakar. That means to trick or to cheat. I think that's a very reasonable request by Abimelech, because that's exactly how Abraham treated him in chapter 20. He tricked him. He cheated him. His ask of Abraham here is that he does not do that again in the future, that he doesn't deal falsely with him. But it's not just to Abimelech himself. It's actually three groups of people. He says, don't deal falsely with me, Abimelech. Don't deal falsely with my descendants. That's referring to his family line or his future generations. And don't deal falsely with my posterity. That's talking about his offspring, his future line that's coming after him. And it's actually quite interesting what Abimelech is requesting here. What Abimelech is doing is confirming his belief in the promise of God, that God told Abraham he's going to bless him and make his descendants great. See, because Abimelech doesn't just ask not to be treated falsely himself, but he asks for his future generations as well. Abraham won't be around to deal falsely with his future generations. So what Abimelech is doing is he's showing his belief that what God said about Abraham, that he's going to be a great family and his descendants are going to be great, is going to come true. Abimelech knows that because God is with Abraham, God's promises for Abraham's life will come true. Abimelech understands that now that Isaac was born and on the scene, all of God's promises to Abraham, that he will make him a blessing, that he will make him a great nation, all of those promises are going to come true. And so Abimelech can foresee Abraham's family's influence in that region, and he wants to be at peace with him before his family gets great. But his request was twofold. The second request was that Abraham shows kindness to him. This is the word hesed. It's exactly all throughout Old Testament of how God deals with his people. Abimelech is reminding Abraham that, hey, I was kind to you in the past. He was kind to him in chapter 20, if you go back and read. You see, when after God confronts Abimelech for taking Sarai, Abimelech repented and returned Sarai, but he also showered him with sheep and oxen, with male and female servants, and with 2,000 pieces of silver. And then he offered Abraham, he said, live anywhere you want in my land. And so Abimelech is saying, hey, I've shown you kindness in the past. Please be kind to me in the future. What would allow Abraham to fulfill these requests from Abimelech? What would allow him to make peace with Abimelech and to deal with him in truth and to deal kindly with him? That's because that's exactly how God dealt with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, fear not, for I am your shield and your great reward. God has given Abraham peace. God has dealt truthfully with Abraham in the past. In Genesis 12, in the story at Egypt, and again in Genesis 20, every time Abraham was deceitful, God confronted him with the truth. And God has dealt kindly with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2, every kind blessing that God promised to Abraham is being fulfilled one by one, that he will make him a great nation and that he will bless him. God's goodness was on display to Abraham. And now, because that's how God treated Abraham, Abraham can therefore do the same with Abimelech. See, it all starts with a relationship and peace with God. Peace with God allows peace with others. This is the first principle that we see here. How God has dealt with us, we can deal with others in the same way. You can have peace with others, but it must first start with you yourself having peace with God. See, we were created to live in peace with God. However, sin destroyed that peace, as we know. And therefore, we became the enemies of God. But God made a way. He initiated a way by pursuing peace with us through his Son. And now Jesus, the one who gives us peace with God, that our consciences are clear, that the weight of our sin has been placed on Jesus, allows us to enter into a peaceful relationship with God himself. That's the gospel story. That is the good news. And I think that's why Paul calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6. Abimelech understood this. He knows because Abraham knows God, he would be open to peace with him. See, peace with God is peace with others is possible, but it must always start with peace with God. Our second principle in the story today is that hindrances to peace must be addressed. Verse 25 to 30. Let's start in verse 24. And Abraham said, I will swear. You know, I laughed a little bit when I first read this. Because after this long, eloquent request by Abimelech, he pours out his heart to Abraham and says, hey, I know God is with you, and I'm asking you to do these two things for me. 55-word request in our translation. Abraham has a 3-word response. I will swear. In Hebrew, it's 2 words. Any of us who are in relationships, we know that whether it's marriage or kids or coworkers, there are often signs when someone is upset about something. It may not be in their facial expressions, but it can be in their response to you. Their responses will get short and to the point. They tend to be direct and maybe with some emotion. And this is exactly what's happening here. Abimelech, the man who dealt kindly with Abraham, the one who allowed him to settle in any part of his land, is pouring out his heart to Abraham. He brought his commander with him to show how official this peace treaty was going to be. And Abraham's response shows that there's some hindrance between Abraham and Abimelech. And I think that's why his response was so short here in verse 24. And Abraham addresses that hindrance in verse number 25. Verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So before Abraham makes this covenant with Abimelech, he needs to confront Abimelech about something. This is probably something that's been on Abraham's mind for some time. In verse 25, it says Abraham reproved or rebuked Abimelech. This is an issue Abraham had been thinking about while Abimelech was probably talking to him. And the issue was this, that one of the wells that Abraham had dug had been seized by Abimelech's servants. See, the land of Canaan, wells are really important. The land of Canaan had no significant rivers except for the Jordan River. But inland of the Jordan River, the people relied on rain and they relied on the wells that they dug to survive. You know, wells, if you look through the scripture, wells are really important. And just a side note here for the singles, as I was considering wells, it's interesting that many of the Bible folks met their significant others at wells. You know, Jacob met Rachel at a well. Moses met Zipporah at a well. Isaac didn't meet Rebecca at a well, but she was first spotted at a well. I'm just saying, just threw that out there. I hope you don't go and start digging a well at your houses. But wells are really important. For Abraham, without the right to water, the promise to live in that land is worthless to him. See, the well represented life for Abraham. That's why it was so important for him that he gets this thing figured out with Abimelech. And notice Abimelech's response in verse 26. I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. Just like in chapter 20, Abimelech is portrayed as a man with good intentions. He says he's not aware. In chapter 20, he said, I was not aware Sarah was his wife. And here he tells Abraham, I was not aware of this thing that my servants had taken your well. A couple of things to point out here. One, this event that so bothered Abraham for who knows how long wasn't even on Abimelech's radar until right now. How often this is true in our own conflicts, that sometimes the person who has offended us has no idea that the things that we have been thinking about and dwelling on and has been eating us up inside, they had no idea until they are confronted about it. And God gives us principles on when things should be confronted and when they should not. And we'll consider that here shortly. Secondly, notice that Abraham did not shy away from confronting Abimelech. He didn't say, well, I'm a believer, I'm going to let this thing go. He didn't say, I'm going to let God deal with this whole situation. He confronted it head on. He was willing to make this deal with Abimelech, but he had to get things right. So we should ask ourselves, in our personal conflict, if we are to be peacemakers, when are we to address issues like this? When are we to confront hindrances to peace? And when should we just let things go? You know, Abraham could have let this go, but he didn't. He decided to confront it. See, the truth of the matter is that we're going to have disputes in our lives. We have it with those who are closest to us in our own homes. So we know we'll have disputes in other places, including the church. Sometimes we'll have conflict here. And so the reason for that is we're all fallen sinners, and the flesh is always warring against what is good. And so we need to consider, you know, when do we confront issues like this and when do we not? And as I studied this, you know, I came across a really helpful article by John MacArthur. He gives us six guidelines, six principles, and he summarizes so well. And I'm going to take that article and summarize it here. The six guidelines for us to consider when deciding to confront an offense and when to let it go. And I love the title of his article. It was, Let Him Know or Let It Go. And how do you decide between the two? These are the six principles. The first principle is, whenever possible, especially if the offense is petty or unintentional, it is best to forgive unilaterally. This is the very essence of a gracious spirit. It's the Christ-like attitude called for in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're called to have a gracious tolerance, a forbearance to others' faults, especially when it's when the offense is petty or unintentional. John MacArthur says, if every fault required formal confrontation, the whole of our lives or church life would be spent confronting and resolving conflicts over petty annoyances. So for the sake of peace, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we are to show tolerance whenever possible. Second principle is, if you are the only injured party, even if the offense was public and flagrant, you may choose to forgive unilaterally. And there's examples of this throughout Scripture. Joseph was a great example. He was offended publicly, but he chose to forgive his brothers unilaterally. David in 2 Samuel, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they all demonstrated unilateral forgiveness in Christ. Third principle is, if you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, you should confront the offender. And this is particularly true for Christians. You know, While we're encouraged entitled to overlook wrongs committed against ourselves, Scripture everywhere forbids us to overlook wrongs committed against another person. And it's all throughout Scripture, there's some Old Testament references there. Fourth principle is when ignoring an offense might hurt the offender, we should confront the guilty party. Sometimes choosing to overlook an offense might actually injure the offender even more because you allow them to continue down that wrong path. In such cases, it's our duty to confront, but confront in love. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Principle 5, when a sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ, the guilty party should be confronted. You know, sometimes sin has the potential to defile many people, including the body of Christ, and Scripture gives us ample warnings of those dangers. In fact, Scripture lays out a process of how we are to discipline individuals who refuse to repent of open sin in the body, so that the purity of the body might be preserved. And lastly, anytime an offense results in a broken relationship, confrontation of the sinner should occur. Any offense that causes a breach in relationship simply cannot be overlooked. Both the offense and the breach must be confronted and reconciliation must be sought. See, in our story today, this offense had resulted in a broken relationship. It also impacted more than just Abraham. This issue was impacting his whole family, and Abraham wanted to make that right before moving forward. See, Christ commands us to live at peace with all men as much as it depends on you, and our end goal should always be peace. But sometimes that means that hindrances to peace, that end goal, must be addressed, whether that's quietly forgiving in your heart or whether that's lovingly confronting the offender. See, the story teaches us that it is possible to have an open and honest dispute that does resolve in peace. And so what takes place in the next few verses is the forming of a formal treaty or covenant between the two men. Verse 27, "So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.'" So Abraham takes sheep and oxen and gives them to Abimelech, and they both make a treaty. See, the exchange of gifts was customary when treaties or covenants were made. The giving of animals was the equivalent of writing a contract in those days. Without police or courts or lawyers, you know, people of Abraham's time used the exchange of gifts to conclude their agreements. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. In Hebrew, this is the term, they cut a covenant. This is the same words used in verse 32, and this is exactly what was done back in Genesis 15, when it says God cut a covenant with Abraham. Animals were involved there too. Abraham had laid out parts of the animals, and God walked through assuring and making a covenant with Abraham. So this gift of sheep and oxen formalized this treaty that these men were making. Verse 28, after the covenant was made, in verse 27, Abraham sets apart 7 ewe lambs apart for Abimelech. I'm not sure if these 7 lambs were part of the original gift that Abraham gave to him, but it doesn't matter. Ewe lambs were female lambs, generally young female lambs, and they were considered very valuable because they could breed and they can produce milk. And Abraham wanted to set these 7 apart, pull these apart, so that Abimelech sees that he is given, that it is being given to him. If you're wondering what the purpose of these lambs are, you're not alone, because that's what Abimelech is wondering as well. Abimelech asks in verse 29, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And in verse 30, Abraham responds and says, "You will take this from my hand." Notice it's not a suggestion, it's a command. "You're going to take these 7 ewe lambs, and by accepting it from me, you are agreeing with the fact that I dug this well that we have been disputing about. Not only am I giving you sheep and oxen, but I'm giving you these 7 valuable ewe lambs so that we are in agreement about this well. Abimelech's response is not recorded, but the next verse continues with the story. So you can assume that he accepted these lambs and the other gifts of sheep and oxen as part of the treaty that he made with Abraham. See, they finally got to the end goal of peace. Abimelech wanted peace, and Abraham wanted peace. But before they got there, the hindrance between them had to be addressed. See, similar to our lives, there are going to be times when we are offended, and it can be forgiven, and we move forward by God's grace. But there are other times when the offense leads to a broken relationship, or the offense hinders the body of Christ. At those times, the offense has to be addressed. And that's the second principle of peacemaking that we see in our story today, that hindrances to peace must be addressed. Now, finally, I want to look at the last couple of verses here, and the principle here is that pursuing peace should be ongoing. We'll now see how this story ends in these last few verses, but in these verses, we see this idea of an ongoing, continual pursuit of peace. And there's three things in these last three verses that point to this process of continuous peacemaking that took place between Abraham and Abimelech. And those three things are the name of the city, the tree that was planted, and the name of God that's used. So first, the name of the city, verse 31. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So Moses tells us that the place that they made this oath is called Beersheba. Beersheba may sound familiar to you. We know from earlier in this chapter, Beersheba, the wilderness of Beersheba, is where Hagar and Ishmael wandered, and the Lord met them there. Beersheba is actually a very important city in the life of Israel. You'll read throughout Old Testament, Beersheba is mentioned. You'll hear the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, as the way of marking the land that the Israelites owned. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see Beersheba is mentioned 31 more times in the Old Testament, including twice in our passage today. See, the word Beersheba means well of oath, and that's appropriate because that's what the verses tell us, that at this place called Beersheba, they swore an oath to each other. See, future generations will know what happened here in this location between Abraham and Abimelech because of its name. A permanent reminder of what God did between these two men, and that they also, these future generations, are to continue to pursue peace like these two men. As they think of this name, Beersheba, the well of the oath, they're going to remember this oath that these two men made, that they achieved peace after discussing and going through the hindrances that they had. So they made, verse 32, they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. So the covenant was made, it was done, and Abimelech and Phicol rose and returned to the land of the Philistines. That confirmed that the oath that they made was final, and that Abraham owns the well that they were disputing about. Secondly, I want to think about the type of tree that was planted. Verse 33 and 34. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, this covenant of peace results in a couple of actions from Abraham. First, he planted a tree, specifically a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And secondly, he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. You know, trees have been important all throughout the book of Genesis. The first 21 chapters, we've seen a lot of trees. We read about the tree in the garden, of course. In Genesis 12, we read about the oak of Morah, where Abraham went at the place of Shechem and worshipped there. And later in Genesis 13, we read about the oaks of Mamre, where, again, Abraham went there, built an altar, and worshipped the Lord. See, Abraham is planting a tree here out of gratitude to God. Abraham had a son, he has land, and now he has a well. He's thanking God for his fulfillment of his promises. But there's this pattern in Abraham's life where he travels to a place, and usually a tree is mentioned, and he sets up an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. And that continues here. He's in this place called Beersheba, and he plants a tamarisk tree. See, the tamarisk tree would last as a permanent landmark that points to God's faithfulness and blessing and the pursuit of peace that was accomplished there. See, the tamarisk tree is the slowest growing tree in the desert. It could take 400 to 500 years to fully grow. It's the only shade tree that will actually grow in the desert. So they used to plant this tamarisk tree and take care of it for hundreds of years. But the saying is, you don't plant a tamarisk tree for yourself. You plant it for those who are coming after you, because you don't live long enough to enjoy its shade. So you plant the tree for those coming after you. Abraham is finally showing God that he's believing the promises that God made to him. So the tamarisk tree, really, it's a symbol of those things that you do in life that don't benefit yourself, but benefit those who come after you, long after you're gone. And each year that Isaac and Abraham's other descendants see this tree slowly growing, they're going to be reminded of the pursuit of peace that was taking place at that location, and that they should also be doing the same. His descendants will look back at this tree in the city of Beersheba, with the name that means oath, and they'll know that peace is possible and that they should also be peacemakers. And finally, we see the name of God that is used. Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. See, all throughout the first 21 chapters, you may have realized, but God has been revealing his different names to us. In Genesis 1, we read of Elohim, God creator. In Genesis 14, we read of Elyon, God most high. Genesis 16, we read of Elroy, the God who sees. Genesis 17, we read of El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And now this is the first time we read of El Olam, the everlasting God. This points to the fact that not only has God been faithful, he will continue to be faithful. As we were thinking this morning, there's no beginning and end to him. He is the first and the last. He is everlasting. And just like our God is everlasting, his characteristics and the things that he desires for us, like being peacemakers, is also everlasting. So as they pursue peace, they're going to know that this is an ongoing practice in their lives, should be an ongoing practice in their lives, because that's who God is. He's an everlasting God. So these three things, the name of the city, the slow-growing tamarisk tree, and the everlasting God that they worship, will serve as a constant reminder to Abraham's descendants that they should continually pursue peace, just like Abraham and Abimelech did in this place. So that takes us to the end of our story. You know, as we close, just to recap, you know, we looked at two big ideas. The first was that most of our days in this world are normal, regular, routine days. This was a normal day in Abraham's life, and we get a glimpse of him dealing with personal conflict just like we do in this world. Most of our days are not these milestone peaks like a child being born. Of course, we have those days of getting a job or getting married, and most of our days are not valleys of trial where we're dealing with sickness or other great trials in our life. The majority of our days are normal days that God calls us to be faithful. But in the routine of our days, we shouldn't miss God's sufficient grace that he provides to us, whether that's to get through the day or whether that's to deal with conflict in our lives. We shouldn't just see God in the highs and thrills of life, and we shouldn't just see him in the great trials of our faith or in our lives. He is just as present in the daily routine as he is in those big moments as well. So let's remember that. And secondly, we talked about peacemaking should be important to us because it is important to God. See, our God has given those commands from the Old Testament to the New Testament that we are to be peacemakers, those who are of his kingdom. Pursue peace. The end goal of our conflict should always be to achieve peace. And we also consider three principles of peacemaking from our story. First, peace with others is possible, but it must first start with peace with God. You must be in a growing, intimate relationship with the God of the Bible for you to be able to achieve peace with anyone else. Secondly, we thought about the hindrances to peace. Sometimes hindrances to peace must be addressed. And sometimes that means quietly forgiving in our hearts if it was just us who was offended or the offense was petty. Other times it means lovingly confronting the other person. We need to remove those hindrances so that we can achieve peace the way that God calls us to be peacemakers. And we looked at pursuing peace should be ongoing. Just like the name of the city that doesn't change, just like a slow-growing tree, and just like the God we worship is everlasting, our pursuit of peace should be continual. We saw in our story today that sometimes peace is only achieved after a reconciliation takes place between two parties. That's what happened in our stories. Peace was pursued and peace was achieved between Abraham and Abimelech, but only after a reconciliation took place between those two. As I close, I want to take you back a couple thousand years when another covenant was made, just like the covenant we saw in our story today. In this story from 2,000 years ago, before a covenant was made, there was a hindrance that had to be addressed and a reconciliation that had to take place because there was an offense. See, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we, you and me, we were once weak, we were sinners, that we broke the commandments of God, and that we were considered the very enemies of God. But God, in his pursuit of peace, established a new covenant with us, and it wasn't marked by sheep or lambs, but it was marked by something far more precious, the very blood of his son, Jesus. And when we receive Christ, we cease being enemies of God, and we make truce with him. We come over to his side, and hostility is ended. And we've been thinking about this verse for the last 2 weeks, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him, who's Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, Jesus could ask us to be peacemakers because he was the original peacemaker. He set an example for each of us to follow. God made a way to peace for us through his son, Jesus. And that offer of peace is made available to everyone today because of his sacrifice 2,000 years ago. For any of us who don't feel at peace with God, he makes this offer, this invitation today to be reconciled with him. Reconciliation will lead to peace in our souls, knowing that God doesn't see our sins anymore when he looks at us, but he sees his own righteousness. And remember, peace means safety, harmony, and security. This is what's offered to those who simply believe in what Jesus has done. Billy Graham once said, Christ alone can bring lasting peace, peace with God, peace among men, and peace within our hearts. And my prayer today is that we've all experienced that peace by accepting this invitation of our Heavenly Father to enter into a reconciled relationship through his son, Jesus. And we will one day say what Romans 5 says, that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this morning, and thank you for this time that we had to consider your word. Lord, we know every word in your Bible, Lord, is useful to us. You use it to change our lives, Father, and thank you for the glimpse of the regular day in Abraham's life that we got to see, Lord, where your grace was sufficient for him. And Lord, help us not to just see you in the big moments of our lives or the great trials of our lives. Help us to see you in the routine, mundane, every moment of our life. You call us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to you in all the areas that you've asked us to be faithful in. And in return, help us to praise you for the grace that is so sufficient for our daily needs. Thank you for the pursuit of peace between these two men who gives us an example to follow. God, you desire for us to be peacemakers, to live at peace as far as it depends on us with all people. And we pray that we do that because that's the example you set. You have given us peace with our Heavenly Father, Jesus, because of your sacrifice. And help us to live lives that show you how grateful we are for the peace that you now give us. Commit this rest of the day into your hands. Keep us safe as we go home. Thank you again for this privilege to be together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.